When someone goes to a mission field, someone has to be willing to send them and someone has to be willing to go. So we're so grateful for the Henderson congregation. We're so grateful for our relationships here with our church family. I think sometimes whenever a missionary or someone comes back that might be known for doing evangelism on a full-time basis, whenever they come around, people might ask them, what are some perspectives? What are some examples of evangelism? How do we do this? We know that everyone needs to be involved in evangelism, as the passage we read from Acts chapter 8 this morning in our scripture reading points out. The church was scattered because of persecution, and we know that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but it said in Acts chapter 8 verse 4 that all those who were scattered, so not the apostles but everyone else, went about preaching the word. So it reminds us that it's not just the elders or the deacons or the ministers that are responsible to go out and teach the lost the word. It's all of us. And I think we know that. I think to hammer on that point would be a little bit redundant. But how is it that we can go from being a Christian, being faithful to the Lord, to being active and sharing our faith? I wanted us to look at a passage first before we get into Acts chapter 2, and it's Titus chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, open up to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 14, we read that Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. When I was growing up, I was a small child living in Virginia Beach, Virginia, close to Richmond, and there's a lot of Civil War activity there. Soon after that, we moved to Texas, where I guess I claim to be from. But when we lived in Virginia Beach, my dad used to do a lot of Civil War relic hunting and go around and with one of his friends from church, go in and try to dig up some Civil War sites that he had access to. And all the time, he'd be bringing home bullets and just different belt buckles and really cool things that he had found that dated all the way back to the American Civil War. It was really amazing to me because, these things had been in the ground for such a long time, and he had a process of cleaning them up and then putting them on display and even selling some things. And one time he brought home a bayonet, which had actually been preserved so well that there was still some of the leather that they would put it in whenever they weren't using it. And so it was really amazing to me that these artifacts, and Dad would put them up on the mantelpiece so that when people came over, it would be a really good talking point. And I think for the longest time, as a Christian, I think that's how I imagined myself, as one of those Civil War relics. Someone that had been living a life of sin, that had been taken out of that that dirty environment and had been cleaned up so that I could be on display, so that people could see, wow, this is something that is incredible. This individual found, was found and was cleaned up and was brought, and look how good they are now. But when we look at this passage, that's only the first half of the equation. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. My brother and I were never allowed to play with those Civil War relics, as you can imagine. But when we think about this passage, we haven't been cleaned as Christians so that we can sit up on a mantelpiece and be an example to others. We've been cleaned up so that we can be zealous for good works and that God can use us. And so thinking about that attitude, I wanted us to go to a passage that we're very familiar with in Acts chapter 2. I wanted to use this passage because I think we're all very, very familiar with it. And I wanted to look at the ways that the gospel was taught that day. Now, obviously, things were a little bit different back then with the Holy Spirit still working miraculously. Beginning into Acts chapter 2, we see that the apostles were, through the help of the Holy Spirit, able to amaze the people that were there that day. And what I want us to do is to read from the book of Acts and to make a few comments on what is taking place. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing him speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language?'" And it goes through a list of all the people that had come for the day of Pentecost to celebrate that. A long list of people that would have been from many different places with different native languages. If any of you have done much traveling, I'm sure you're familiar with being in a place that doesn't speak English, but then hearing an American voice from across the marketplace or from across wherever you happen to be, and especially if they're from the South, you recognize that and you hear their voice and you know, this person, somebody I can go and talk to. They'll understand what I have to say. And in this case, these individuals were hearing in their own languages the mighty works of God. As we continue reading verse 11, it says, "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" When we think about this, Brother Billy and some others at Fried Hardeman taught me that alliteration is a great way for not only the audience to remember your points, but for you to remember your points. And so I wanted to look in the book of Acts chapter 2 and talk about these A's. And there's four A's. And if we go to the first thing we looked at in Titus, I guess that could be an A as well. Having the right attitude. Realizing that God has taken us and redeemed us so that we can be used for His purposes. But if we start here, these individuals were amazed by the apostles and by the Holy Spirit that had been able to teach them these languages so that they started speaking in languages that they had never learned before. And if we ever want to study with someone about what speaking in tongues is today, this is a great place to start, to see that these individuals understood what was being said, and it was actually a language, and they were quite surprised to hear it coming from the mouths of Galileans. When we think about how in our lives today as Christians, how can we amaze the people around us? It's not going to be in the same way as these apostles did in Acts 2, but we can amaze people through the Holy Spirit in a different way. If we're familiar with the fruits of the Spirit, I know that we sang that song, we were blessed to be here for VBS. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And when we think about these things, these are fruits that should be able to be seen in our lives as Christians, and those are things that can amaze other people. When we have joy in our lives in a time when people wouldn't normally have joy. We've mentioned a few that have passed this morning. And for those that are able to say, we will see them again because we trust in the promises of the Father and we're looking forward to heaven. That's a time in our lives where we can have joy when people in the world would not see that as a time of joy. When we can have the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding in a time that's not very peaceful. That can really amaze the people that are around us. We can also amaze the people that are around us with a conviction to the biblical truth. What we find in the Bible, being willing to follow it no matter what. And when we do so, it'll ultimately transform our lives and make us look more like Christ. And that will amaze people. So while we might not be reaching out to others in the way that these apostles did with the gift of the miraculous speaking in tongues, we have the opportunity to amaze the people around us by the transforming aspect of the Word of God in our lives. And so that's the first part of evangelism. As we think a little bit about that, with evangelism, we have to recognize that our example is what people are going to see first. You might be familiar with the saying, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day." And I think that's a good point to be made, but ultimately that's not enough. We have to be able to teach people the gospel as well. They might need to see, you know, they need to see that good example in our lives, but they also need to hear what the gospel teaches. And so the next point and the next thing that Peter goes on to do was not just, was not just to amaze the people with what God had done through them, but also to announce to them what it was that was taking place. So I want us to read in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. "Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel.'" And so in a culturally relevant way, Peter is able to take what has already been known to these individuals and preach to them the message of Jesus. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out on my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through them and through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. If we were to continue reading, we see that he relates to them the message of Jesus through the prophet David, that David himself is still buried and still there in the ground. But according to these prophecies, David was speaking of the Christ who was to come, whose flesh would not see corruption. And so even though these individuals were amazed at what they'd seen, the next step was for Peter, and I imagine the rest of the apostles, to teach them the message of Jesus, to teach them about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We've already this morning remembered his death and thought about his body and thought about his blood. And I'm so thankful for that, the time that we've had to do that. But as we continue thinking about how we ought to have this attitude of evangelism, the first step is to amaze people with the way that we live our lives that have been transformed by the message of Christ, and then not just to stop there with a good example, but to continue and announce to them how their lives can be changed as well through the message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. If we go down to verse 36, this is a passage we're familiar with. Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." I'm not sure if Peter was able to finish his message, because at this point, those who heard were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" So we think about this. They've come together. They've been amazed because of something that they've heard. They've heard their own languages spoken by people who shouldn't know their languages, telling them some amazing things about God. They've listened to the announcement of Jesus. They've listened to what it is that God has done through his Son in conquering death and coming back from the dead. And then at this point, they recognize their own sinfulness, and they appeal to action. They say, what is it that we need to do at this point now? And so Peter teaches them in verse 38, the passage we're probably most familiar with. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so as we go about teaching others, we must have that good example. We must teach them the message of Christ. But that's not where we stop. We have to continue to appeal to them so that they will act, so that they will do something to follow God. Now, it's interesting. When we look in verse 21, it says that it will come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then later in verse 37, the people there ask, "Brothers, what is it that we need to do? How do we respond to this message of God's power in raising Jesus from the dead? How do we respond to this?" And Peter doesn't say, "Well, I already told you what you need to do. Just call upon the name of the Lord." He teaches them how this took place. And he tells them that God was reaching out to them through Jesus Christ. And that was God's way of calling them to listen and to follow. If we're familiar with this kind of denominational saying, I don't know if you've heard it before, but sometimes people will say something like, "It's amazing that you've been called to do this or to do that." Some people say, "My calling is to work in this certain field, or to work with these people. You know, this is my calling in life." When we were preparing to go to New Zealand, Aaron and I were both working in the Dyer County school system, and we both heard over and over again people saying, "It's amazing that you have received this calling to go to New Zealand," as if God had called us up on the phone and said, "John and Aaron, we'd like you to, you know, we want you to go to New Zealand." That's not how it happened. But when we think about calling, as we see in Scripture, I want us to go and look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. And if you're not opposed to writing in your Bible or underlining certain passages, this is one that would be good to underline and to memorize, especially when people start talking about calling. Because what we see by Scripture is not individual Christians being called to specific acts of ministry, other than the Apostle Paul, of course. We see that every Christian is called. If we start reading in verse 13, it says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And so as we think about these things, and I think I've got a slideshow somewhere that might say some of this. As we think about these things, God has called us by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's called us by the gospel. And if we're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4, Paul reminds the Corinthians there that as he brought them the gospel, what was of foremost importance was the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ according to the Scriptures. And so God calls us with the message of Jesus. And I think it's really amazing when we go back to Acts chapter 2. I don't know if we read this far yet, but let's go to verse 39. The promise, this promise of forgiveness of sins that has been promised to these people is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Paul uses that terminology later in his writings to talk about the Gentiles even. I'm sure the Jews weren't thinking about that at that point. But he says, the promise is for you, your children, and all who are far off, everyone whom our Lord God calls to himself. What's interesting here is that God is calling, and God expects us to call back. And God calls, as we've seen, with the message of the gospel. He calls through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and the preaching of that message, like we can see in Romans chapter 10. But as we think about this, how is it that we call back to God? Many people would say it has something to do with saying a certain type of prayer, inviting Jesus into your heart, saying maybe, you know, Jesus will be my personal Lord and Savior, something like that. But according to Acts and what happens here, we see something very familiar. We see that we call upon the name of the Lord by obeying the gospel. We see this chart that I think we're probably all familiar with of Jesus dying on the cross, him being buried and then being raised. And if we're familiar with Romans chapter 6, I think it's interesting how the Bible does the best job of explaining itself. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, the Bible shows us in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We are buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So as God has called us with the message of Jesus Christ, we call back to him by responding to that message in death, repentance of our old man of sin, being buried in baptism, and then walking in newness of life with him. And so as we teach people the gospel, that's first we have to have that good example. We have to teach them the message of Christ. But then when we appeal to them, their response to that message is either going to look like this and going to look like obeying the gospel as God has prescribed it, or they're actually not going to follow Jesus at all. So this is so very important for us. I'm sure we're familiar with the passage in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, where Paul is recounting his conversion. Ananias says to Paul, "Now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." When we think about other passages of baptism, we see these things all being intertwined. If we think about 1 Peter 3:21, it tells us that the baptism is not a washing of the flesh. It's not a taking a bath or hoping to get physically clean, but it is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we were to go to Colossians 2, we see that this burial all has to do with our belief in the resurrection. And so as we go out and live our Christian lives and we're wanting to reach out to other people, the first step that we have to have is a true conviction that these events actually happened. That Jesus did come to this world, as Peter taught in Acts chapter 2. That he did preach and that he did these great miracles to affirm who he was. But then that he died, he was buried, and God raised him from the dead because death was not able to hold him. And because of that, that's why we go and do what we do. That's why we teach people about the gospel, and that's why we want them to be baptized, so that they can have the same hope that we have, the hope of the resurrection. So as we've thought about these things in Acts chapter 2, let's go back there and finish that chapter. The next step that we can remember is to assemble. Now, it's not just that we become a new babe in Christ. If we're familiar with John chapter 3, that we are born again. If we think of someone that's been born, it's a child, someone that needs help, someone that is fully relying on other people to help them. And so as we think about that, when someone is born into Christ, they need to be assembled into congregations. We look in verse 42, it says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were saved." I'm sure you've noticed the verse 47, verse 41 shows us that those who were baptized were saved and they were added by the Lord to his family, which we call the church. And so when we think about this, there's a song that we sing that is very dear to my heart that goes, "We're part of a family that's been born again, part of a family whose love has no end. For Jesus has bought us and made us his own. Now we're part of a family who's on its way home. So when we think about our relationship as Christians to those who are around us who are lost, I think this might be an easy way for us to remember from a familiar passage, a way that we can reach out to others. First, we need to amaze them with the way that we've committed our lives to Christ, with the way that we have allowed the Holy Spirit through God's Word to transform us, and we start seeing the fruits of the Spirit living in our lives. Then we need to announce to them the fact that Jesus really did come to this world, that we have God's Word and we're able to follow it. We need to also then appeal to them to action, that just as God has called them by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we can call back to God in obedience in following that pattern. And then, once we've become Christians, we need to assemble. There might be some of us here today that have not ever done that before, that maybe have heard about Christ and heard about the good things that he did, or maybe have even said, I'd like to follow Jesus in my life, but have never been made like unto him in baptism. If that's something that you'd be thinking about doing, there's plenty of people here that would love to study with you more and be willing to bring you to that step. There might be others of us here today that have been faithful Christians for a long time, and we have been thankful for a reminder of reaching out and to work with others. Maybe it's time that we get off that mantelpiece and remember that we're not just made to look good in front of other people, but we're made to go out and work and be used by God. If you're in either of those camps today, if you need anything at all, please come now as we stand and sing our invitation song.
Who at the door is standing?